Morning again, everyone. Really good to worship with you this morning. So we are back in the book of Philippians. We took a two-week break, but we're back working through this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi. And just to give us a little context, last time we were here 3 weeks ago, Louis took us through the beginning of chapter 2. It's what I think of as one of the most beautifully condensed, poetic presentations of Jesus' life. That there is in Scripture. It was one of the first things I happened to memorize as I was a new Christian in college, just because it was so beautiful to me. And in some ways, we could say that the whole of the book of Philippians is coming out of and connecting with that poem, with that presentation of what Jesus has done, what he has gone through, and through his life, what he is doing. And Paul is basically, in each passage by passage, looking at different facets of the Christian life, and in each case, as we're going to see in this one too, rooting it in that story of what Jesus has done that's so beautifully expressed immediately before we pick up today. So we're dropping in Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, and that's page 981 on the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. It's also printed in the order of worship, or you can just listen as I read from Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Father, it's good news to us that you are a God who has spoken, that you speak in your written word, which points us ultimately to that word incarnate, your own Son, who lives and reigns even now in our presence. And Father, you know the places that each of us are at this morning. You know many of us who are weary and heavy laden. You know the burdens that we bear. You know those of us who are here this morning at church longing for you to meet us. You also know those of us who are here at church this morning wondering what on earth we're doing here. And I just pray, God, whatever situation we find ourselves in right now, that you would meet us in the ways that we need to be met. We trust you to do that by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be able to so meet us that we could do what Paul's calling that Philippian church to do, to rejoice even with him. So give us that joy that comes from seeing our Lord Jesus anew. We pray in his name, amen. So if you take the first two verses of this passage together, what you have is one of the classic paradoxes of the Christian faith. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. Now, we call that a paradox because those we cannot, in our minds, figure out how those two facts could be simultaneously true. It reminds me a little bit about the duality paradox of light. So, I don't know a lot about that. I took two semesters of physics in college, but from what I remember, sort of sophomore physics level, the duality paradox of light means that in some moments, from our point of observation, light seems to behave as a wave. But from other points of observation, light seems to behave as a particle. So what is true? Yes, light is wave, and light is particle. And we call that the duality paradox because our minds cannot figure out how both of those observations about light can be true. Now, that's one of the many paradoxes we observe in our natural world. And it may be that one day, and probably people who do quantum mechanics already maybe get this more than me, maybe for them it's not a paradox because they can understand it better than I can. But there are many things, particularly in the Christian life, that probably will remain paradoxes for us. And that should not be a surprise, because when a creature's mind, when a finite mind is trying to grasp the Creator, there will inevitably be things we cannot understand. We're told that this is true about God, and this is true about God, and how both of those things can simultaneously be true, we may not be able to put all the pieces together. So this is an example of one of those classic paradoxes of the Christian faith. If you travel long enough in the Christian journey, I'm sure you stumble across others. Prayer, how prayer works. You can dig as deep, I think, as you would like into how prayer works and find that it just gets more and more paradoxical the deeper you go. So with this paradox, on the one side, we're given that in verse 12. It is the responsibility that the Philippians have. Paul says that they need to work out their own salvation. And they need to do that with fear and trembling. Now, that phrase, fear and trembling, it's actually a phrase that Paul uses at three other points in his New Testament epistles. And in each one of the cases, he uses that phrase to basically say, this is serious business. This is serious business, what you're called to. Working out your salvation, working out your own salvation, it's not an optional thing. It is required. The work will not be finished if you do not do it. So that's the first side of the paradox. And the second side is in verse 13, and it's this: it is God who works in you. Now, this echoes something that Paul is saying throughout this letter. For example, in chapter 1, when he said that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, Paul is reminding the Philippians here in quite an imminent juxtaposition with that statement he just made in verse 12, that the sure and sole guarantee that the work will be finished is that it is God who is doing it from beginning to end. So those are the two sides of the paradox. And I should point out at this point that the way that those two sides of the paradox relate to each other is not symmetrical. Paul captures the nature of that relationship with a single word, for. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. In other words, God's work is the grounding for our work. God's work establishes our work. God's work is the incentive for why we work. So let's try to think through how that works out. Now, for each one of us, I would venture to say that there are things that we do every day that we could call work and hard work. There are hard things we just have to work out, and we face these things every day. Well, to the extent that you do those things, are the times when we are willing to do that hard work, why is it that we're willing to do it? Well, I think one of the most essential factors in that willingness to do it is hope. So, for example, a farmer will do the hard work of tilling the soil and putting the seeds in it in hope of the harvest. A student studies hard for years. Why? And for some of you younger students, there are, you know, at least a decade ahead of you. Why do you do this? Well, there may be many reasons, but I think one is the hope that this is going somewhere. The hope that this is maybe one day going to lead into a job, or in other cases, that your studies will one day lead to personal growth in ways that you need that. A business person may give up years of time. They may give all their savings to invest in a business. Why? In the hope that one day that business will flourish. A patient with debilitating injuries will endure the hard work of therapy every day for many years. Why? In hope of being able to walk again, or in hope of being able to speak again. An expectant mother endures the pains of labor. Why? in hope of a child being born. If we have hope, we are willing to work it out. Now, in each one of those cases that I just mentioned, and this would be true with anything that we could name in our world, the reality is that hope can disappoint. Right? Within our world, our labor may be in vain. Our labor may not yield what we hope for. The harvest may not come that year. Both our work and our will to work in this world are frustrated. But Paul is interjecting into that status quo of the world this news to the Philippians and to us too, that when it comes to the work of salvation, hope does not disappoint. The work of salvation is never in vain. And why is that? Because, verse 13, that other side of the paradox, it is God who is working it out. Now, when we hear that word salvation, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that. But let me say that when that word is used in Scripture, it is not used to refer to things that are spiritual only. That word salvation doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with the things of this world. No, instead, what that word salvation means, in Paul's letters in particular, is it's referring to that last chapter of what God has in store for this world. And so because of that, salvation actually has everything to do with this world. It has everything to do with the work of the farmer and the student and the businessman and the patient and the mother. It is God working in every operation in our lives, including even our own willing to work. Now, I don't think there is any real parallel in our world to how this works. If you can think of one, please let me know after the service. I would love better illustrations of this. But I think that there is no real parallel in our natural world, but we can, in some faint ways, try to imagine what this is actually like. So, for example, I think it is a little like this, that God would guarantee that he brings about the harvest. God is guaranteeing that the harvest is 100% gonna come, that he is from beginning to end working it out, that it is his work, that he is doing it all, and at the same time, that the way in which he brings about the harvest, at least in part, is to use the work of our own hands in bringing that about. Or let me give another illustration, another thing to try to imagine. It's like God is the author. He's the author of our stories, the authors of the story of the world and of each one of our individual stories. And so he writes us as characters in that story. But he writes us as characters who have their own free agency in the story. That we as characters in the story that the author has written actually are agents who do our own willing and our own working. And yet, at the same time, the author wills and works in our willing and working in such a way that he both upholds our agency and plots it all to the glorious end that pleases him, to a glorious finale, a glorious last chapter. So if you can't imagine a story like that, with characters relating to the author and to the story like that, if you as a character in the story know that your story has an author like that, imagine what hope that gives you as you work out your own story. You don't know what all the twists and the turns of the plot are going to be. You don't know how the things that you're going to be facing in the future. But what you have been given of is a glimpse of that last chapter. And you know that the author is present and working and writing even now, even in the struggles that you face in your own work, in your own working it out, in your own willing. And he's working to get you there to that glorious last chapter. So if you as a character can get that, you will work with fear and trembling. And it's a kind of fear and trembling not because you think your life is earned by your work, not because you think it is insecure. No, but it's the kind of fear and trembling that knows that your work matters because what God will accomplish will be done with your own work. That it all matters because of how he is working, of how he is writing the story. So those are my attempts to try to get some sort of imagery around how this paradox works out. We ultimately can't get it. We can't have that perfect image from our natural world. But the way to live faithfully in that paradox, and in any true paradox that we encounter, whether with God or even within our natural world, it's not to try to reduce the paradox to something simple. It's also not to try to just alternate between the two sides of it, where, okay, God's doing his work now, and then I'm going to do my work, and then God's going to do his work, and then I'm going to do my work. No, the way to faithfully live into a paradox is to try to hold onto both things at the same time. Because you see, if you let go of verse 12 in this paradox, you lose the fact that our work matters. You end up living in a way that this old slogan that some Christians used to use described, let go and let God. And that slogan, at least to the extent that it means that our work is not important, that it does not matter what we do or what we decide, to the extent that that is meant in the slogan, let go and let God, that is a non-biblical slogan. On the other side, if you let go of verse 13, you lose the fact that salvation is 100% from beginning to end God's work. If you let go of verse 13, you start to live under that slogan, which is God helps those who help themselves. Anyone told that as a child? I most definitely was. Well, this is nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. God helps those who cannot help themselves from beginning to end 100%. And so, friends, live in that paradox. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the high theology that this passage gives us. And Paul puts it in such stark and imminent juxtaposition just in those two verses that it shines gloriously for us as a roadmap for how we approach the Christian life. But Paul, what he does in the rest of the verses 14 through 18 in this passage, is he spends the rest of this passage taking that high theology and applying it with a sharp and practical edge. He gets right down to brass tacks, and he talks about the kind of work that he has in mind for the Philippians and also for us. And it's basically this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now notice that Paul is not saying that there is a certain type of work that Christians need to be engaged in, right? He's not saying you guys should drop that more secular worldly work to do more spiritual stuff. You should stop the farming and the parenting and the relating and the working and all the stuff that you're doing and move on to more spiritual forms of work. No, what Paul is saying is do it all. Do your work. Do the work that humans do in this world, but do it in a certain way. Namely, without grumbling and disputing. That is what working out your salvation looks like. So let me ask you this. When was the last time that you grumbled? A few of you might be thinking back to an incident that happened a couple months ago. But I imagine if you're like me, and apparently Anthony too, you're thinking more of what things were going on this morning. I hear you, Mary. Well, whatever you're thinking of, whatever that instance is when you last grumbled, or whatever the things are, the situations are in which you are most prone to grumble, let me ask you also this. What are you grumbling about? Well, I think when I think about my own grumbling, what it so often is about is, not coincidentally, my work. And by work, I want us to think of not just work in the sense of what we get a paycheck for, but work in the sense of what we are trying to do. Whether it's getting a kid dressed in the morning, whether it's preparing that meal, whether it's getting these tired, sickly bodies to move across the room, whether it is relating to a colleague or a neighbor or a spouse or a family member or a parent or a teacher or whatever it is, that work, the things that we are trying to do when we are focused on the work, when we are trying to accomplish something, Grumbling comes up for me because I often find that there are obstacles to what I am trying to accomplish. There are things in the way, and there are also people in the way. And if I may, that word disputing that Paul uses is basically grumbling applied to a person instead of a thing. Now, Joshua Rothman, he's the archives editor for The New Yorker, and he also writes on ideas. Who doesn't write on ideas? but that's what it says in The New Yorker. He has a cool job, in other words. So he wrote a piece for The New Yorker back in 2015 about grumbling. And he explains that as he was preparing to write this article, as he was doing his research, he decided to, for a week, take inventory and observe his own grumbling behavior. He tried to observe all of his social interactions and see just how much and about what he grumbled. And his observation was this, that it was nearly 100%. And he said that it doesn't just go for him in his observations. His friends were just the same. And strangers he would hear on the street talking on their phones seemed to be just the same. In fact, he puts it this way, that if we had ears keen enough to really hear all the grumbling that is going on all the time in our world, it would be like hearing the sound of grass growing. It is so much the background noise of our world that we cannot even hear it. So why so much grumbling? Well, Rothman argues this. Grumbling can be fun. He points out that stand-up is often grumbly, right? Seinfeld, whatever it is. Stand-up is often grumbly. And like comedians, grumblers demonstrate through their grumbling their own intelligence and wit. And then he goes on to make this very important point. Almost all grumbles suggest the superiority of the grumbler. Almost every grumble is, on some level, a hashtag grumble brag. So we grumble about everything. But might it be that even though grumbling is like the sound of the grass growing, might it be that it is actually not an innocuous thing? Might it be that something serious is at stake in grumbling? Is there something at the root of grumbling, something in my heart when I grumble that believes that I am entitled to have things go the way that I want? Is there something in my heart when I grumble that believes that if I were the one in charge, if I were the one calling the shots, that the world would actually be a better place? Does my heart actually think that? Well, yeah. And grumbling exposes that. Now, this is what makes it so attractive to us. And also, I would say, this is what makes grumbling so dangerous for us. There is something at the root of grumbling that actually believes I am working out my own salvation, period. No verse 13, just verse 12. Now, that can be attractive because it puts us at the controls. But that is dangerous because it ignores the one who is ultimately at the controls. Now, there's a time in the history of God's people that is famous for grumbliness. It's after God saved his people from oppression in Egypt, and they are for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the famous time of grumbling. And in fact, Paul's language, even in our passage in verse 15, crooked and twisted generation, that is using words from the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32 as Moses was singing about the Israelites' experience grumbling in the wilderness. So the people grumbled in the wilderness, why? Well, it's because they wanted that promised land flowing with milk and honey, and they wanted it right then and there. And in their view, Moses and God were just getting in the way of that. If only God had left us alone, we would be better off. If only he never had taken us out of Egypt. Remember the meat. Ooh, it was so good. Remember the leeks, right? Things were actually better in Egypt. Well, when you look back at the actual state of things for God's people in Egypt, If you look at the state of things before God intervened, you see just how their grumbling is so unhinged from reality. It has nothing to do with the real situation that they are actually in, with the real story that God is writing for their lives. And I would say that that is exactly how our grumbling is too. Grumbling is unhinged from reality. Now, it is true, every day we do face real frustrations. And not only frustrations, we face real evil. We face real injustice in our fallen world, both without and within. But if we are in Christ, the reality is that we are not children of those circumstances. We are children of God. It is not those circumstances that are the ultimate author of the story. It is God who is the ultimate author of the story. And so for God's children, the reality is that it is ultimately God who works. To do all things without grumbling and disputing, it means knowing that the pains of wilderness life, that those pains are not going to last forever. That those things, when all is said and done, will not be defining, but that God will deliver. And that he is present even in the pains of the wilderness to work, even through our struggle to labor in the wilderness. To do all things without grumbling or disputing, it means that when a brother or sister in your church family is frustrating to you, just try to imagine this hypothetical situation. When a brother and sister here at Boulevard or in your church family is frustrating to you, it means that you do not see them as hindrance. They are not obstacle to what needs to be done, but they are a gift of God to you for what needs to be done. That, in fact, God has given that frustrating brother or sister to you as gift to work out in you what, apart from his help, you yourself would have no hope of working out in your own life. To do this, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, means to live in reality. It means, as Paul says in verse 16, to hold fast to the word of life. To hold fast to that word that announces to this world that it is Jesus who is at the controls, that he is king. And because he is both God-man, because of his work in the cross and rising, he is perfectly able to intercede and to work very presently in every way we need that, in every square inch of our creation for good. And as Paul goes on to say, when we do not grumble, when we do all things without grumbling, it's going to stand out in a grumbling world. He uses this image, it's going to shine like light in the darkness. I was reminded this week of a movie probably half of you have never heard of, I'm guessing, and a movie, if you've heard of it or seen it, you probably hate it, Matrix 3. I had really high hopes that it would redeem Matrix 2 and bring us back to Matrix 1. No, it didn't. But in this movie, as in all the three Matrix films, and I won't get into many details here because it's a little complicated if you haven't seen it, but basically the real world has been scoured. The sky has been scoured, and it is a world that lives in darkness. All the scenes shot in the real world are dark and gritty scenes. It's under this dark cloud. Except for one moment, and this is what I remember and really love about Matrix 3, this one moment where Trinity and Neo are actually able to fly above the clouds just for the briefest moment. And as they sort of whisk out of the clouds into the sky above it, you see for the first time in all three films real light. And it is beautiful. It is inviting. It's what you've been longing to see all along through all these three films shot in darkness. It is light of hope. What Paul is saying is that when we live without grumbling, when we do all things without grumbling, we are actually like that in a dark world. Do you know someone who lives with contentment in all circumstances? Someone who can face the hard realities of everyday life and doesn't grumble and doesn't dispute? Well, if you're blessed enough to know someone who's able to live like that, you know how sweet it is to be in their presence. To be in their presence is so inviting. You just know that you're in the presence of someone who sees their life not as a child of the circumstances, but of the child as a child of an author who is working things out toward a beautiful and glorious end. Their presence is like balm in a hurting world. Their presence is like light in darkness. It's like a signpost of God's work. It is joy to meet such a person. And Paul is telling the church that the reality of the situation is we are able to live like that because it is God who is working. It's the very invitation we heard in our words of assurance this morning from Jesus in Matthew 11. It's these words that are printed on the rose window that I love looking at every week. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." And what he means by rest is not absence of work, but it's absence of vanity. What Jesus means is that when you come to him, your labor is not in vain. None of it. Whatever it is that you are facing, it is not in vain because it is he who works and wills in you for his good pleasure. Let's turn to him for prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you reign in such a way that dignifies and redeems the very things that we do and the very things that we will, as broken as those things are, that even through those things, you are at work. So, Lord, I pray that you would so impress upon us the hope that your work gives us, that you would enable us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the particular ways that you have set before us, that you would enable us to work out our salvation every day without grumbling, knowing that we are not being tossed to and fro by circumstances and injustice and evil, but that we are held tightly in your hand, the true author of this world's true story. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.